We have gathered together for a phase of our worship that the Lord commanded. We keep reminding us that there is only one command that the Bible instructs about the person of Jesus Christ as far as celebration is concerned, and this is it. It says, do this in remembrance of me. That is the only authorized. Every other thing is pagan of origin, as persons have explained to you. This about what we're about to do now should be enthused about it, because we are now going to celebrate what our Lord tells us to do, to remember him. Does he mean he knew that we're going to forget him? Yeah, he knew that. But at the same time, what this is all about is so that this is a unique time when all believers can come together under one table with one purpose, with one mind. And that one mind is to think about him only. As I explained to you in the past, you could think about him at 10:10. I could think about him at 11 o'clock. Scattered among believers. But this is one time. All of us are supposed to have our mind focus upon him. No other thing should be in your mind. This is not a time to worry about anything. It's a time to think about that one person, Jesus Christ, who went to the cross and died so that you may have life. This is a time to think about him. That's why it says, do this in remembrance of me. When we do this, what we're celebrating, first of all, his suffering that brought about our salvation. But we're also celebrating the fact that he's coming back, so that we all, jointly as believers, can celebrate with him. So, this is a very serious occasion. This is why we have the warning in the scripture that some people in Corinth, as I've read to you in the past, went home and they play with this celebration. So this is what we have. It says, for anyone who drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. In other words, there are people who came to this table who are believers, and they thought it was a joking matter. They finished eating, they went home and got sick. Or they died. So this is a very serious occasion. It is Judaism, but it requires some for you to seriously think about your Savior because of the gravity involved here. And of course, if you're an unbeliever and you participate, it doesn't mean anything in the world. It has no meaning. But for a believer, it has all the meaning in the world. So to ensure that you are in the right mind to celebrate it, you have to check through your thoughts, what you've picked up, the thought, whatever you, any way you've seen, before coming to this table, you need to confess it before the Lord so that you can be cleansed and be ready to celebrate this great occasion. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that your Son, Jesus Christ, gave us this command to celebrate in remembrance of him. So, Father, as we realize that our human minds are incapable of focusing, we just request that the Holy Spirit will provide us the concentration that we need now to focus on him and him only during this celebration. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. For the Lord's Supper, we were trying to establish that a shepherd is a ruler of the people, especially in Israel, that's the way it is used. And so I refer you to Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 8. Jeremiah 2, verse 8 reads, the priests did not ask, where is the Lord? Those who deal with the law did not know me. The leaders rebelled against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal, following worthless idols. See, the word leaders here is literally from the Hebrew, shepherds. But the translators of the NIV and some of our English versions simply use the word leaders, because in the ancient Near East, the word shepherds is a word used for kings and governors. So there should be no doubt in our mind that the word shepherd is used in our passage as imagery for ruler. So that shepherds are the rulers of the people who did not provide, in this particular case, sometimes they were chastised for not providing the right kind of leadership. Hence, the point is that the word shepherd in the Old Testament means a ruler, so to say, depending on the context. So it is our assertion that a pastor is the same, really, as the overseer of the congregation. The pastor is an overseer of the congregation. Now again, because we're studying, the point, if you're just taking, when you're making a point I'm making and I'm going to develop now, is simply this, that a pastor is the same as the overseer of a congregation. That's the point. And I'm going to now go into developing it. Now this, to do this though, requires that we examine briefly the leadership of the early church. Now we can fairly assert that it is God's plan for the various local churches, especially those of the Gentiles, to be governed by elders. Now we do not know how the first church outside Jerusalem, that is the church in Antioch, was ruled. But it is very likely that they were overall ruled by the church in Jerusalem through their representatives. In this case, Barnabas. For one thing, it is the church in Jerusalem that sent Barnabas to teach them according to Acts chapter 11 verse 22. Acts chapter 11 verse 22. Acts 11 verse 22 reads, news of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. So the church sent Barnabas to be their teacher. Furthermore, it is probably because the church at Antioch was governed overall by the church in Jerusalem that when there was dispute on doctrinal issue, that the church sent Paul and Barnabas to the church in Jerusalem to obtain some clarification. Now this notwithstanding, we maintain that it is God's plan for the church, especially the Gentile local churches, to be governed by elders. Thus, when the Gentile local churches were established by the missionary efforts of Paul and Barnabas, we learn that they appointed elders for them in Acts chapter 14 verse 23. Acts chapter 14 verse 23. He reads, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. So this record of appointment of elders for each church enables us to deduce that there are at least two elders in each church. But the passage does not give us any other detail, such as how the elders were appointed and their functions. Now we can, of course, assume that Paul and Barnabas were directed by the Holy Spirit to appoint the elders in keeping with God's will. However, with respect to their function, we can be certain that the elders consisted of two groups. Those that carried out the overall supervision of the local church, including teaching of the believers, and those who rule primarily in the sense of administrative affairs of the local church. Now, so how can we really be certain that there are two groups of elders? That's why what I'm saying is the elders consist of two groups. One, the ruling, overall ruler and teacher, and the other group, has to do with administration. So how do we know that? First, with the disease from the pattern of the early church in Jerusalem. We've already noted from the phrase apostles and elders in Acts 15 verse 2 that the apostolic church in Jerusalem was ruled by elders that included the apostles as a special group. Now the apostles were not only the overall rulers, but they were also the teachers of the church. So we should expect that the elders of the Gentile churches should also consist of specialized groups among them. Now this specialized group will have similar functions as the apostles, as that will be involved in the overall governance of the local church, as well as to be the teachers of the local church. So this specialized group will contain, of course, other pastors or the shepherds of the local churches. So by looking at what happened in Jerusalem, we can tell there are two groups of leaders, elders. Secondly, that should be enough, but it's not quite as authoritative. So we become very authoritative because we have a direct statement in the scripture that indicates there are two groups of elders in any local congregation. Now this direct statement is given in the instruction of the Holy Spirit to Timothy through the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 17. 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 17. And hold on to 1 Timothy because the next passage is also in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 17 reads this way. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. Now you see the clause, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching, clearly indicates that there is a class of elders who carry out the additional function of teaching of the church. So there are the ones that are worthy of special respect or honor. So while they are involved in the overall governance of the local church, they are distinct by their function of also being teachers. Now, by the way, when you say the phrase is preaching and teaching, literally the Greek is speaking and teaching. So in any case, we contend that elders, they are, in this case, the elder responsibility for instructing the local church is the pastor or the shepherd. That is the elder that will do that. Now, that elder is also described as the overseer, which is the point I'm trying to make, that he is the overall overseer. Now, an important qualification of an overseer is the ability to teach, implying that such a person should have the gift of teaching. This qualification is given in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. He reads, here is a trustworthy saying, if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, that is our word, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Now the word overseer, it comes from a Greek word, episkope. E-P-I-S-K-O-P-E. This is where they get the word episcopalian. That's why that's the root of the word. Now this word appears four times in the Greek New Testament. Twice it is used with the meaning coming or visitation. It is used with the meaning coming in Luke chapter 19 verse 44. Luke chapter 19 verse 44. That's where the Greek word episkope is translated with the meaning coming. So it reads, in Luke chapter 19 verse 44 reads this way. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. That word coming is the Greek word episcope. Now people use the meaning visitation for the same Greek word visitation in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 12. He reads, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. See, that sentence, the day he visits us, of the NIV, literally the Greek says, on the day of visitation. On the day of visitation. That's the Greek word episcope. Now the Greek word is used also by Peter with the meaning of position of responsibility when he argued for the replacement of Judas Iscariot in Acts chapter 1 verse 20. Acts chapter 1 verse 20. Acts chapter 1 verse 20. He reads, for, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. Now that phrase, his place of leadership, is more literally his position. His position. So that's another meaning of the Greek word then. Now the other meaning of the Greek word is that of supervision, or office of overseer, as it is then used in 1 Timothy 3 verse 1, although some English versions use such word as bishop in translating it in 1 Timothy 3 1, or some even use the word presiding elder. Now there's no doubt that the person described as the overseer in 1 Timothy chapter 3 is also an elder. Now that this is the case may be seen from similar qualifications laid out in the apostles' instruction to Titus with respect to the appointment of elders in Titus chapter 1 verses 5 through 9. Titus Titus chapter 1 verses 5 through 9. Now this is one of those, because I'm going to come back and look at this passage. So you might put your marker in that passage, because I'm going to keep referring to it even though we're going to another passage, because that's very important in establishing the fact that yes, the overseer is also an elder. He reads, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might strengthen out what was left unfinished, and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. So the qualifications of the overseer given here are virtually identical to that given in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now the word elders in this passage is from a Greek word, presbyterios. P-R-E-S-B-Y-T-E-R-O-S. Presbyterios. That's from where we get the word Presbyterian. The word means elder or presbyter. An official. Now it is a word that is used to denote the officers of the congregation of a synagogue in Jerusalem before AD 70. Thus we find the word used in Acts chapter 4 verse 5. Acts chapter 4 verse 5. That's why we find that word presbyterios used. Acts chapter 4 verse 5. The next day, the rulers, elders and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Here, they are now, that's the word, elders is our Greek word presbyterios, although the word, the expression elders and teachers of the law, it's more literally from the Greek, elders and scribes. Now in Judaism, there was a clear distinction between elders and teachers of the law, but in the early church, it is used for church leaders that consist of overseers and other ruling elders, since it is the Greek word translated elder, in this Acts chapter 4 verse 5, that is also used in Titus 1:5. And it is something used for elders in the passage I started before, 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 17. Anyway, so let's return back to Titus chapter 1 verses 5 through 9 to continue with our point that an overseer is an elder as well. Now you see though, the apostle used the Greek word for elder in verse 5 of Titus. But in continuing his description of elders, he focused his attention on a special class among the elders. And so, he switched to the word overseer in verse 7. He goes from elder in verse 5 to overseer in verse 7. Now the word overseer, although related to the one used in 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 1, it's actually a Greek word, episkopos. E-P-I-S-K-O-P-O-S. Episkopos. That word means guidance, or overseer, or supervisor. So this is a word that applies to those in the New Testament church described as elders. Now this is evident from the fact that the Apostle Paul's farewell address to the elders of the church of Ephesus, that's the word we see. We know that he summoned the elders of the church because Luke tells us in Acts chapter 20 verse 17. Acts. Now hold on to Acts though. That's chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 verse 17. Acts 20:17 reads, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. That's a Greek word. Episcopos. Now, the word elders is translated from the same Greek word translated elders in Titus 1:5, really. However, when the apostle addressed these elders, he referred to them as overseers using the same Greek word used in Titus 1:7. And that is what we find in Acts chapter 20 verse 28. Verse 28. Acts 20 verse 28. He reads, keep watch over yourself and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit had made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Now this passage in Acts then is quite helpful in our argument that a pastor is an overall overseer in the class of the elders. Now the instruction of the apostle to those described as elders indicate they are overseers. However, without distinction, the apostle indicated that the elders are appointed overseers for the purpose of shepherding the church of God. So the point is that elders are to serve as shepherds. May not really be very clear then, because of the translation of the NIV that says, be shepherds of the church of God. Literally, the Greek simply says, to shepherd the church of God. To shepherd us, instead of commanding, is telling them what they're going to do. Now, the literal translation then indicates that elders have the function of shepherding the church. Again, there was no distinction made in the address since the two classes of elders must have been present. At any rate, the overseer in Titus 1:7 is an elder, and he is the same kind of elder that is described in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now this is because in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the distinctive feature of the overseer is that of teaching. Remember verse 2 that says, must have the ability to teach. Now this feature of the overseer mentioned in Titus 1, as evident in the purpose stated in the last clause of Titus, look at verse 9. The last clause of that verse 9, Titus 1 verse 9 says, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. That means he must know how to teach to be able to marshal out arguments. So what we're doing, what we're studying, we're training your mind to follow arguments so that you can marshal out arguments to others about what you believe. So here, because the overseer here must be able to teach, then his system overseer may mention him in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now there's one more factor though to consider that indicates that the pastor is the overseer. It is that in the midst of his qualifications, the apostle questions how a person can be a shepherd of the congregation without being able to rule his own family in 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 3, now look at verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 5 reads, if anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? Now the word manage is translated from a Greek verb that in this passage refers to exercising of a position of leadership, that is to rule, to direct, or to guide. So it is certainly a word that describes the function of a shepherd. Now similarly, the expression take care of describes the function of a shepherd. So the question in this passage then implies that an overseer is not only a teacher of the congregation, but is also among the rulers, although he is a presiding ruler. Thus, it should be clear that the pastor or shepherd of the church is his ruler. So that brings us then to consider the function of the pastor. So we have established the pastor is an elder. He is the overseer. He is also the ruler, the overall ruler. So, when I look at what's his function. So we ask again, what are the functions of a pastor or a shepherd of a congregation? Remember, the word pastor means a shepherd. Now to understand the functions of a pastor, we need to understand the functions of a shepherd, since that is the figure used for pastors. Now, shepherds, we are responsible for the physical survival and welfare of their flock, implying that they have to lead the flock to where they can feed very well. Now, they were inseparable from their flocks, and often their work is demanding. Their work makes it, it's not only demanding, it is solitary and sometimes dangerous. And that's a shepherd in the field. You know, sometimes they're by themselves. That's really what happens if a pastor does it right. As a teacher of a congregation, he's cut off from people because he doesn't have time. He's focused on studying. So he doesn't follow all the other things people are doing. He's solitary. And of course, he's dangerous because he tells people what they don't want to hear. Anyway, those shepherds in the field were providers, guides, protectors, and constant companion of the flock. Now, because pastors are described then as shepherds, then their functions concern primarily the spiritual care of the congregation. Primarily. And secondarily, the physical welfare. Although that is primarily the function of other spiritual leaders of the congregation, which in this case refers to deacons. So we are saying that pastors' functions are to protect, to care for, to nurture, and lead the congregation. In a sense, I can put it this way, a pastor of a local church is comparable to the parent of a child. If you're a good parent and understand your responsibility, you should transfer that to a pastor, to an extent. Well, it is important, really, that we'll be very clear that for pastors to be able to carry out these functions, there must be, notice what I'm going to say, some of you don't like that, but there must be a close relationship between pastors and the believers in the congregation. There must be. Now, this closeness is not only from the perspective of when the congregation meets, but there ought to be personal relationship between pastors and the flocks if they are to effectively carry out all their functions. This is why the pastors have to be a people of the same kind, because they have to be interacting with male and female, and they have to be careful so that there's not even an element of any kind of misconduct on their part. So, how do pastors go about carrying out their function? It is primarily through the teaching of the Word of God. Now, this activity is conveyed by our Lord to Peter, who is a representative of all who hold the office of pastors, in the interaction between him and the Lord recorded in John 21, verses 15 through 17. John 21:15-17. John 21, verses 15-17. It reads, "When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?' 'Yes, Lord,' he said. 'You know that I love you.' Jesus said, 'Feed my lambs.' Again, Jesus said, 'Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?' He answered, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' Jesus said, 'Take care of my sheep.' The third time, he said to him, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, 'Do you love me?' He said, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' Jesus said, 'Feed my sheep.' Now, three times the Lord stated instructions that clearly are concerned with providing food for the sheep. Now in verse 15, the Lord said, feed my lambs. In verse 16, he said, take care of my sheep. And in verse 17, he said, feed my sheep. Now actually, the Lord gave one instruction in three different ways, although in metaphorical manner. Now the sheep refers to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the feeding and taking care of the sheep involve teaching and providing guidance to believers. Now this guidance will be mean mostly something like, yeah, you taught here, but there's a one-to-one where you help people to make application of what you've taught them. And so pastors are to teach the word of God to their congregation in order to bring about spiritual maturity, as that is a primary function for the office of pastors, as per the passage of Ephesians 4:11 that we're considering. Now the apostles provided this example in that they taught the early church and would not be distracted by care of the physical welfare of the church, hence the appointment of the seven to take care of it. Now so, pastors are to watch over their congregation as per the instruction of the passage that we previously cited in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. I'm going to read that again, but that's there it clearly says that they are to be shepherds of the church of God. Now, pastors who perform their function should then protect the flock by teaching truth that also involves combating errors or heresies, as the Apostle Paul instructed the elders of the church in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 through 31. Acts 20:29 reads, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own members, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. So the same function of combating heresy is mentioned in the passage we already looked at, Titus chapter 1 verse 9. So we have indicated that the primary function of pastors is to teach the word of God. Now it is this teaching of the word that then leads to the secondary function, which is to rule or lead the congregation, and that they should provide spiritual leadership. In short, they are to be shepherds. Now this function is certainly one that differentiates the office of teachers from that of pastors. Now of course, this function is not directly stated, but it's implied first by the fact that shepherds leads or directs the sheep. And secondly, by the question of the Apostle Paul in stating of an overseer in the passage that we also cited in 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 5. I'm not going to read that again. So it is because pastors are to be leaders that the congregation is instructed to obey them. As we read in Hebrews chapter 13 verse 17. Hebrews chapter 13 verse 17. He reads, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that will be of no advantage to you. Let me give you an illustration. When you say, obey them, say, not be a burden to them. A pastor teaches you something that is clearly the word of God. you ignore it clearly because maybe it rots against your culture or whatever it is. You ignore it. Now, when you start suffering because of disobedience, well, you see, you put the pastor in a very difficult position. He knows that's what you're suffering for, so what do you expect him to come and comfort you with when he knows that you're suffering? So that makes his job difficult. He said, avoid that. Obey your leaders. That is when they teach you to what they say. And that's why, for example, in this congregation, everything I tell you, I show you where it is. It's not me. So that if you don't obey, you're not obeying me. You're disobeying the Lord. So this instruction is concerned primarily though with pastors, but also it includes all other spiritual leaders of the congregation. The congregation is expected to esteem their pastors as well as all their spiritual leaders. That is according to that instruction in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. First Thessalonians, First Thessalonians, chapter 5, verses 12 through 13. It reads, "Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other." So, it is true that pastors are to be leaders of the congregation, but they are to be careful to ensure that they do not act as worldly leaders by lording others, since another function of pastors is to be exemplary to the congregation, as per 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3. First Peter chapter 5, verse 3. I mean, if people really understand this, a lot of people are clamoring to the pastor. He scared them. Some of you can remember almost 20 years ago when I first got here, I told you I was scared. And I'm still scared because of what it means to be a pastor. Some of you don't realize it is an awesome responsibility that Allah puts on a person. Because here it is. This is what you're supposed to be. You say, not lording it over those entrusted to you. They being examples to the flock. That's why it's a scary responsibility. Now, pastors who understand their functions, they should serve their congregation willingly. In other words, they do it in the character, regardless of how people respond. You just do it. And like I say, sometimes pastors say, how they, you know, look over the congregation as they're teaching. They see all kinds of faces made and all. They should ignore that and keep teaching. So, this is what is stated really in verse 2. Look at that verse 2 of 1 Peter chapter 5. Look at verse 2. It says, "The shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve." So we emphasize that the primary function of pastors is to teach the word of God for the spiritual maturity of believer, since there is a misconception of what their functions are. Now I can tell you, if you get almost 1,000 believers today, I ask them what the pastor, what's the function of the pastor. 999 will not know what it is. So they will tell you everything. Will be coming, see me when I'm sick, and this, and they visit me, and all that. That's not what the pastor is. The expectation, you see, of pastors visiting of members is a tradition that can be traced to the time of the reformers. That's when all that started. Originally, of course, there's nothing wrong with pastors visiting the congregation, but really, such functions belong primarily to the other spiritual leaders. In this case, deacons. They are the ones responsible to go and see about people who didn't come to church who were sick. That's really not the responsibility of the pastor. Now, it doesn't mean he shouldn't do that. But I'm saying in terms of clearly pattern that we see, that's not his responsibility. His responsibility is to be solitary and in that word. So we should be clear, though, that pastors have then two general categories of functions, teaching and shepherding. Teaching and shepherding, they're two different things. Now, both functions are generally to be carried out, though, in the local congregation. However, the shepherding aspect should not be confined to the local congregation. Many times, it takes on a personal form, the shepherding. Now, this implies that in some occasions, there has to be personal interaction between pastors and the members of their congregation in order to actually shepherd them. You see, a shepherd leads, directs all the flock to pasture. But on some occasions, he has to give personal attention to a sheep in trouble, either because of straying from the flock or because of injury. So, by the same analogy, a pastor should help and guide in a personal way a member of his flock that is in trouble. In other words, a pastor should help such a believer to apply the truthful principles that he has taught from the pulpit. See, many times believers hear what's taught, but it doesn't seem deep enough. Maybe they are not well versed enough to know how it's really applied when they face a situation. That's why sometimes a pastor will have to step in and help that believer to see it. It still doesn't mean he will do it for the individual, but just give him or her all the things that should lead them to do it correctly, whatever it is. Now, I know that there are believers who have problems with personal relationship with their pastors. Now, to such individuals, the pastor cannot carry out fully the function of shepherding. He can do that. So, if you want your pastor to shepherd you, then you should also make the effort to be personal with him as he reaches out to you. I mean that you cannot clamp up when a pastor reaches out to you. You should be open to his guidance or rebuke, whichever is necessary. That is what a congregation must do. Because the shepherding part is also very difficult, but it's personal. And so, if a pastor is going to help a congregant or a member of the body of Christ in his congregation, then that person must not clamp up. That's what I'm saying. He must be open to the leadership and the guidance of that pastor. Now, the functions of the pastors that we have mentioned imply then that we should expect them to have at least three spiritual gifts that are necessary for them to carry out their responsibilities. We should expect at least three. They should have the gift of teaching. This provides one explanation for the grouping of the offices of pastors and teachers together in Ephesians 4 verse 11. Now another spiritual gift that we should expect a pastor to have is that of encouragement. Encouragement. Now this is necessary if he's going to care for the members in the local congregation. He should know how to encourage a believer who is down, who for whatever reason is spiritually down. A pastor should be able to do that. Encouraging. So he has to have the gift of encouragement. Still though, another gift we should expect of a pastor is that of leadership. If a pastor is going to provide the spiritual leadership to the congregation, he should then have the gift of leadership. And as we're going through this, there's one issue or one issue that we need to really consider with respect to the office of pastors. And it is this. It has to do whether a pastor is the presiding elder in a church. In effect, the question is whether the pastor has the final authority in a local congregation. The answer is yes, with qualification. That is what I say. The answer is yes, with qualification. So I need to deal with that qualification. Now, he is a final authority on the grounds that his decision is based on the ultimate authority for believers, that is the scripture. So we are saying that a pastor, in reality, is not the final authority, but one who points to the final authority. That's what it is. He's one that points to the final authority of the operation of the church, which is the scripture. See, this assumes that the pastor spends more time in the scripture, so vast in the scripture, that he knows a whole lot more than anyone in that congregation. That's why he becomes the final authority, because he can say, this is the way the scripture says it. And everyone must bow down, because it's not the pastor, it's the word of God. So that's why he becomes the final authority. That's why I say with qualification. Qualification means he is to show that from the scripture. So it is usually God's plan that there will be one presiding leader among all leaders. Always as his plan. Moses was the leader of Israel, but there were many other leaders, as we saw in Numbers. Now the priests were the spiritual leaders, but the high priest was the presiding priest. So in the early church, we find the apostle Peter taking the leadership role. It's for this reason that he was the person that moved for the replacement of Judas Iscariot. He also was the spokesperson of the church on the day of Pentecost, because he's the presiding leader. Now, even when all the apostles left Jerusalem and the other elders ruled the church, James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, appeared then to be the presiding elder. Why do we say so? Because that's who Paul went to. In Acts 21, verses 18 to 19. Acts 21, verses 18 through 19. It reads, the next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. So the point is that it appears that God's plan for maintaining order in any form of organization requires that there should be a single leader who should preside over all the other leaders. However, in the spiritual life, such presiding over others is to be governed by the scripture. In effect, a pastor is not a dictator. He should also submit to the other spiritual leaders if they demonstrate that he acts in contradiction to the word of God. So the point is that although a pastor presides over other ruling elders of the local congregation, he also should be mindful of the instruction of our Lord in Luke 22, verses 25 and 26. Luke 22, verses 25 through 26. It reads, Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. So the implication is that the pastor should cooperate with other ruling elders of the congregation, but always mindful of the scripture. So as we have indicated, in some local churches, the other ruling elders are indeed the deacons, since only the offices of an overseer and of deacons are clearly distinguished in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that we read, that is concerned with spiritual leadership. Furthermore, only these holders of these two offices are mentioned in the apostle's greeting in his epistle to the Philippians, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. He reads, Pastor, you know, we go into a little bit this summary and so on, but really, if you recall, when we studied the book, 1 Peter, we went into detail about also what Pastor does. But in any case, Paul, he reads Philippians 1, 1 reads, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together, look at the next, with the overseers and deacons. So these are the two offices, clearly identified. So in any event, the office of pastors is given to the church for the spiritual maturity of believers. Therefore then, pastors should devote their time to the studying and teaching of the Word of God. So, with this, see what it is they are, if you want to call it, the engine that drives the spiritual growth of a local congregation. So that's why they must teach relentlessly. They must also be caring and shepherding. But at the same time, one thing is they must anchor with the scripture. Never veering away from it, regardless of what pressure that comes upon them. They must stand on the scripture and never veer away. This is what has been clearly demonstrated to us in this passage of the functions of pastors to a local congregation. So with this in mind, we are now ready to look at the other things associated with growing spiritually mentioned in our passage. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who is not yet a believer in Christ or will listen over the internet, which is to say, if you died now, you go straight to the lake of fire. But the fact that you are listening shows God's goodness to you. That is why you are listening at this moment, because He loves you. God loves you. So wherever you are listening so that you can receive this message. And the message is simply this, that God loves you. That's why He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to come and die for your sins. So that regardless of how you have failed, no matter how awful your sins have been, He went to the cross. He took them all and He paid for them. When He finished paying for them, He said, it is finished. That means He has finished paying for all your sins. What's left? The only thing left is your response towards Him. That's why the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Believe what the Bible again says. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in Him, you have life through His name. If you believe in Him and trust that He died for your sins, you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will solidify in our mind the functions of pastors and teachers. This is our request in Christ's name.